John chapter 21 is the text of Scripture that we will be considering today. Many of you are probably familiar with Corrie ten Boom, one of the most famous, probably most famous Christians of the 20th century. And, of course, her family in World War II, part of the Dutch resistance movement that hid Jews from the Nazis, were found out and sent to concentration camps. Her and her sister ended up at the notorious Ravensbrück concentration camp, where, of course, her sister died, but Corrie survived and, of course, lived for many years to tell the story. But she's known for several things that she has said because of her experience of learning how God provides, how God is good, how God is sovereign, how God is true, all these kinds of things she came to know about God. She said, for example, there is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. She also said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. Another quote she's known for is, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And that last statement, I think is crucial because it puts together trust and knowing God. Trust and knowing God. What is the basis of our trust? Our confidence, no matter what situation we face, no matter what uncertain future we may face, no matter even of our uncertainties in the present right now, it's knowing God that gives us that kind of a confidence. And so you think about somebody like Corrie, and you think, what gave her the courage to face the worst that the world could throw at her? The absolute worst that man could devise. What gave her that kind of a courage? Well, it was knowing God. She also said this. She's reputed to have said this. There is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still. I want to ask you as we go into our message today, do you know your Savior in that way? Do you know your Savior in that way? We come now to the closing sections of the Gospel of John. We've seen through the Gospel of John the beginning, the introduction, which said in lofty language what this is all about, the Word becoming flesh and revealing God to us. And we see then through chapter 12 the book of signs, the signs and then the sermons that Jesus would give that revealed who He was. And then chapters 13 on through chapter 20, which is sometimes called the book of exaltation. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, will draw men to myself, and that's what we see then. He is lifted up to the cross and then through His resurrection. But now we come to John chapter 21, and we see an important closing to the Gospel. Some have treated this last chapter of the Gospel almost as a throwaway end piece. In fact, some unbelieving scholars have gone so far as to say, well, this probably wasn't what John wrote. It was just something, you know, some nice story somebody added on to the end of the Gospel later on, because it hasn't have really to do with his major purpose. Well, of course, we would never say that. I hope we would never say that. At the same time, though, I think a lot of times the section of Scripture we're going to look at today gets overlooked. Even if we do think about the last chapter of the Gospel of John, we sometimes think most of about the situation with Peter, you know, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Three times. Peter, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus restored Peter in that section. We'll get to that. But what we're going to look at today really sets the stage for that. It's not just a throwaway part of the book. It's not just another story John decided to throw in. I've got so many here, maybe I'll just add one more in. No, this was very intentional to put this here. And this is important because it's throughout the Gospel of John, we're seeing Jesus reveal God to us. We're seeing the light of life overcoming the darkness. And we're seeing this so that we will trust Him then and become partakers of His divine life. This is an absolutely wonderful revelation of God that we're seeing throughout the Gospel of John. But what do we see here? As we come to this section now, we realize that what Jesus is talking about here and what Jesus had to show his disciples is something that is still ongoing. It's something that they had to see about him. They had to know. Jesus sent his disciples in John chapter 20. As the Father had sent him, he sent them. But they needed to know, as they went on this mission, they needed to know his character. They needed to know who he was more than ever, especially even in his resurrected glory. They needed a relationship with him that could, again, withstand the worst the world could throw at them and also supersede in glory the best the world could offer them. And that's the same that you need today. You need to know Jesus Christ in a way that withstands the worst the world can throw at you and supersedes the best the world can offer you. You have to know him in that way. You have to have that kind of a trust and confidence in him. And as we look into John chapter 21, I believe that's what the scripture is communicating to us. Let me just read the text here to begin. We're going to read John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or sometimes we know it better as the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Our scripture here today begins and ends with an important note that clues us in right away into the main point of having this in the scriptures. It says in John chapter 21, verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. And he revealed himself in this way. And then in verse 14, it says this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. He was manifested to them. He appeared to them. And when it says the third time, it's talking about the third time in a group kind of a setting, excluding things like with Mary or other situations like that. But what was the point of this? Jesus was manifesting himself to the disciples. That's what's going on. So when we read this text right away, we've got to pay attention to what is the scripture trying to communicate to us. It's trying to communicate to us, just like Jesus was showing to the disciples, something about himself. There was something very important about Jesus in his resurrection glory now, in his resurrection state, that they needed to see about him. Now, some have said, supposed, that when Simon and then the others following him went fishing, that this was a repudiation of Jesus' mission and call for them. Simon saying, "I'm going fishing. I'm turning my back on what Jesus says to do. I'm going to go off and go fishing now." I don't think that's the point in the text here. I think it's actually a fairly natural thing for them to do. Simon, being a fisherman, and several of the other disciples as well, What did Jesus told them? He said to go to Galilee and that he would meet them there. They were in Galilee. They were waiting. Not sure what to do next. Okay, we'll go fishing. Perfectly reasonable thing to do. So I don't see any blame being put on Peter here for what they're doing. But what is the tension point that comes in this story that John has related to us? It actually comes in something that we see coming in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. This becomes something that John brings out. They didn't know. They didn't know. Now, when they did know, when it dawned on them who this was, verse 7, John says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it is the Lord. And then Simon Peter jumps into the sea to go to him. And then down in verse 12, we see the last statement about the disciples here. They knew it was the Lord. Okay, what is going on here in this story? Jesus is manifesting himself, and the disciples are coming to know him. That's what's going on. They needed to learn in that. That was the problem they faced. They did not know him as they should, as they needed to, and he was going to manifest himself to them. So really, when you look at this story, revelation is the point. The revelation of the character of Jesus Christ. And ignorance is the problem. These disciples needed to know that it was Jesus. They needed to come to see him and recognize him. But what revelation did they need to see? What was it about Jesus that they had to come to know? Now think about this. If you were Jesus in your resurrection state now, what would you want to reveal about yourself? I mean, would you want to reveal yourself in flaming glory? Would you want to reveal yourself in exercising judgment upon all your enemies? Jesus could have done those things, and in fact, those things are appropriate to Jesus, are they not? And will he in one day do those very things? Yes, he will one day. But at this point, that wasn't what was necessary. That wasn't how he revealed himself. He actually revealed himself in a much more mundane way, we might say, but in a way that was exactly what his disciples needed. You see, the disciples were still trying to come to grips with the reality of the situation they faced now. Okay, they'd been with Jesus. They trusted that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. He'd been crucified, which of course had crushed them. They simply could not make sense of this. Then he had appeared to them. They were overjoyed to know that he was still alive. But now the relationship is different. Now, for instance, Jesus had told Mary, "Don't touch me, because I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." The relationship was, he wasn't walking with them and living with them all the time. Instead, he was intermittently appearing to them. He's now in a different state than we've known him before. He's a man, yes, but he's resurrected. He's glorified. You know, how do we relate to him here? How do we come to know him in this way, in this new state of affairs? And what they needed to know was that though they were in awe of him, and rightly so, that they could trust him as they went on the mission that he was sending them on. That's what they needed to come to realize about Jesus. And I would just submit to you that the same is true for you today. As you consider Jesus Christ, the problem you face in life is not that Jesus is absent. It's not that Jesus is impotent. But it is an issue of trust. The problem is that you need to know him and to trust him in every circumstance of life, to see the reality of who he is and what he's doing. Now, in this text here today, Jesus does two actions which reveal who he is. He first of all does a mighty work, a miraculous work, and then he does a mundane work, something every day. But both of them identify him and his character unmistakably for his disciples and actually prepare the way for what he's going to teach them and what he's going to do in them, specifically even in Peter's own life, what he's going to do. But first of all, what does Jesus do? He provides fish. It says in verse 4 that just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. So this happens right when light is starting to come on. That's what it's describing here. Even before it's fully dawn, before the sun has come up, when it's just beginning to get light and you're starting to be able to see people and see things, Jesus comes walking on the shore. The disciples are out in their boat, having been fishing all night. They couldn't see who it was on the shore. And so Jesus begins to speak to them. Now, in one sense, this is merely a physical reality. It's somewhat dark. We can't really make out who that is over there. But I really believe Jesus, and the Gospel of John in particular, uses that physical reality as a setup for the lesson that needs to be taught. Yes, they didn't know it was Jesus. And now they're going to come to know something about Jesus that they needed to know. So Jesus comes along and he says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Of course, we would recognize that Jesus probably knew they didn't have any fish. But he's engaging them now to be able to instruct them. So they shout back without even really knowing who this man is. They just said, "No. You know, we crossed the water there. We don't have any fish." So that's that. But he then gives them instructions. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Well, they did that. And what happened? Suddenly, they were not even able to pull the net into the boat. It was too full of fish. They couldn't even get them all in. They ended up having to drag the net in the water to the shore in order to unload it. And in fact, John even records, just like an eyewitness would, of this amazing thing, how many fish were in there. 153 large fish, he said, were in that net. This was an amazing catch to them. And truly miraculous. Something they couldn't imagine happening. Now, Jesus had done something like this for them before. It's not recorded in the Gospel of John, but in Luke chapter 5, we see a similar, although there are differences, kind of scenario. They'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. Jesus came along, told them to cast their net on the other side, and they did. That time, of course, the net even began to break because they had so many fish. This time, John records, the net didn't tear. But perhaps it was that. Perhaps it was that connection that made John, the disciple Jesus loved, suddenly realize who this was. "It's the Lord," he all of a sudden said to Peter. Now, maybe it wasn't even the connection with the earlier miracle. Maybe it was simply the miraculous event in itself. But whatever it was, something all of a sudden dawned on John and said, "This has to be Jesus." And he calls him the Lord. This has to be our Lord and Master. This is the one we trust in. He's here now. It must be him. Who else could do this? And Peter, upon hearing that, then does something really interesting. He wanted to get to Jesus as soon as possible. Again, Peter showing his typical character. Right away, jumps into the water and begins heading for the shore so that he could get to Jesus right away. But before he did that, John records an interesting detail for us here, that he put on his outer garment, or possibly could even mean that he tied up his outer garment. It literally is just he tied around an outer garment. Because, as the passage records, he was stripped for work. You say, "Wow, did they work like that?" Well, the text, it could mean literally completely without clothing, or it could mean very lightly clothed. But whatever the case, Peter was working in very light clothing and apparently tied it up, put it on, or something of that nature, and then jumped into the water and swam to get to Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that is it's the opposite of what people normally do, isn't it? I mean, normally when people go and jump in the water, they take clothes off. You don't want more clothes on when you go jump in the water, go swimming, right? Especially if you're 100 yards out from shore. You don't want to do that. But that's what Peter did. And I think this had everything to do with who Peter was going to go meet. What he was going to do. He was going to meet the risen Lord of all. You see, as even in this little vignette, and we'll see this again later on in the same passage, Peter didn't treat Jesus as just one of the guys. Okay? You're out working with the other guys in the boat. You do what you gotta do, you know. I mean, you work and... But when he's going to appear before Jesus, the risen Lord, this is something different. So he quickly puts on his garment and goes to meet him. An interesting, I believe, illustration of even reverence. Peter knew that he was a sinful man and that he needed to appear before the Holy Lord with respect and with reverence. But of course, the emphasis here in the Scripture in this particular action of Jesus is on how bountiful the catch of fish was. This was a catch they couldn't pull in. It was simply an amazing catch. And this is very important for the disciples to realize, that the Lord, the risen Lord, who is now providing for them this fish, is not a stingy miser. He's a bountiful Lord. He gives. He provides. And he doesn't do so by just saying, okay, I'll give you just enough to let you, you know, keep you from starving to death, so to speak. I'll provide for you. And I can provide for you everything. Jesus is communicating that. Jesus is revealing here again, like he has been throughout the Gospel of John, that he is the Lord. He's revealing God, who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Or as the beginning of the Gospel of John put it, he's full of grace and truth. That's what Jesus is showing once again to his disciples. I am that Lord, and I am full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Watch me provide for you. So Jesus provides fish. But then when they get to the land, we see Jesus do another interesting action. They got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire was in place, and there was fish cooking on the fire, and there was bread. And so Jesus even instructed them to bring some of the fish that they had caught. And then he said something very interesting to them. Come and have breakfast. Now, it records this in verse 12. Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. I think we see their reverence for Jesus. That is, in the presence of greatness, you don't ask frivolous questions. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody really important? It changes the way you talk and act. Even on a human level, we recognize that. I think that's exactly what's going on with Jesus, with the disciples now in the presence of Jesus. He's the same. He's still Jesus, but in some way, very different now that he's resurrected. And they're trying to come to grips with who he is. And so one of the most natural things you might have thought they would have asked is, are you really the Lord? But they didn't dare, John says. They didn't even dare to ask him. It had to be him. There's no other conclusion they could come to. They know it is him. They have to treat him with that kind of a respect and a reverence. And yet at the same time, Jesus reveals his goodness to his disciples with these very simple words. Again, them recognizing themselves in the presence of awe-inspiring greatness that makes them even shut their mouths. And then he says to them, come and have breakfast. A very simple, a very kind gesture on his part. I've prepared for you. You've been out working all night, and now I've prepared breakfast for you. Some fish and bread for breakfast. Probably not what we eat most mornings, but something that they would have obviously been very common to them. But I think what we see here is that Jesus, even in his resurrection glory, provide for his people. You know, we've seen this throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus providing for them. At one point, he even served them by girding himself with a towel and washing their feet. But that was Jesus, you know, pre-resurrection. Is he still the same? Now he's been lifted up. Now he's in his exalted state. Is he now somehow above doing that for his people? Does he now send his little minions? That's beyond or beneath what I do. And I'll send my little minions to do that for you. Or is he still, in one sense, the same Jesus? The same one who's been revealing the grace and the truth of God to his people? He is. He's still the same Jesus. And just in considering this text then today, I wanted to stress to you, in fact, I don't think I can stress enough to you today, how good God is to his people. Jesus reveals that in this passage very clearly, how good he is to his people. Yes, he is the one who is infinitely greater than we are. Yes, he is the crucified and resurrected Lord of all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, before whom every knee will bow. Yes, we are rightly in awe of him and should always recognize the presence of greatness in our Lord. And yet at the same exact time, he serves us. He provides for us. He provides abundantly. He provides mundanely. But the disciples needed to see Jesus serving. They needed to come to know him in this kind of a way, if they were going to be equipped then to go on the mission that he was sending them on, if they were going to serve him. Pardon me. And I want you to recognize that today, how good God is to you as one of his children, even now. What is this view of Jesus, you might say, do for us? When we see Jesus revealed in this kind of a way, as one that you can know and one that you can trust, what does that do for you? I think it does many things for us, more than we can even count, but let me just suggest three today. First of all, this view of Jesus, calls upon each and every one of us to consecrate our lives entirely to him. That is, to give ourselves to him in complete trust and reliance, and thus to obey him. In one sense, this really is a sin-fighting view of Jesus. What always happens when there's sin in our lives? Sin always has its roots in idolatry. And it always says to us, there's something you need that you can't trust God to provide. You've got to do it some other way than the way he says to do it. Isn't that the way sin always works? It basically is. There's something here that we can't trust God to give to us. What did Satan say to Adam and Eve in the garden? God's withholding something from you. Don't you see this is good? And they began to trust that, instead of trusting God, that his plan was right, that he would provide for them. This is a sin-fighting kind of view of Jesus, a consecrating kind of view of Jesus. When you see him revealed in his resurrection glory, not just in splendor and fire, so to speak, but in simple grace and goodness and provision, that gives you the impetus to go after him. And what it also begins to show you, I think, is the glories of Jesus. The glories of Jesus that really are sweeter than anything this world has to offer you. The provisions of Jesus, which really are better than anything the here and now can give us. We really can trust him. Another thing this does for you, this kind of a revelation of Jesus, is that it is a confidence building, a courage building view of Jesus Christ. And he's revealed himself to us in this way. It builds our confidence in him. And it builds our courage then to do what he says, to engage in the work that he says to do. In fact, later on in this chapter, which Lord willing we'll get to next week, he's going to restore Peter to the mission he sends him out to do. But that happens right in the context of breakfast. In other words, they've just eaten this meal. Jesus has just provided for them before he restores Peter. How does he give Peter the courage, the confidence to go forward? He basically reveals himself as a provider, a good God. I think he does the same thing for you. Pardon me. There's so many things in our lives that we fear, that we worry about, that begins to control what we do and what we don't do, the way we use our lives to protect ourselves from certain things that we fear, or to insulate ourselves against certain things that we worry about. But we see Jesus as he is in his resurrection glory. Now we have courage. Now we have confidence. I think Jesus does that for us. One other thing, though, and this leading, as I've already alluded to, this is really a service-empowering view of Jesus. As he reveals himself here, and as you have confidence and courage in him, then, you can serve him. You can do what he says. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. It doesn't matter if the whole world, in that sense, is against us. We can serve Jesus. It doesn't matter how many our numbers are. It doesn't matter if we have all the right laws on our side. It just, these things, we can do what God says to do when we have this kind of confidence in him, this kind of a view of Jesus. In our text today, we see Jesus in his resurrected glory. And we see him as one you can know, one you can trust. I go back to what Corrie ten Boom said. She said, "There is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still." How could she say that? How could she say that? You know what some people came through the concentration camps in World War II saying? There can't be a God. If there was a God, if he was good, there couldn't be this kind of evil in the world. And yet Corrie came through saying, "I know Christ. I know that there's nothing in this world that's greater than him. I know that he provides in ways that are beyond anything in this world." She knew God. That's why she could trust him. And I just want to ask you today as we close, do you know your Savior in that way? Do you know your Savior in that way?